Well, now there's an introduction. Get you thinking right. Take your Bible, join me in Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. Last night was meant to calibrate your thinking with God's thinking, to align your view of the most important human relationship you will ever have with the way He sees that relationship. At the top of the agenda last night was to mark you with a conviction. This is a priority. Apart from my relationship with Jesus Christ, this relationship is the most important relationship I have. Therefore, I will invest in it. I will treat it with value. I will treat it as precious, rare, and unrivaled. Now, if you're not married, you are preparing yourself, potentially, for the gift that God more than likely will entrust to you. Your wife is a trust. She's not just a gift from God. She's a trust from God. God has given your wife to a man, a father, and He will give this woman to you to develop, to disciple, to minister to finish, so that your bride can be presented like His bride, Christ's bride, is being presented. So, here's kind of a beginning thought for you, because I've talked to some of you who are not married and you don't know if you will be married. Here's the way I'd like you to think of this. In all probability, you will be. There are a lot of single folks in the world, but often they're single again. And often they're single in the world because they don't understand what it is they're aiming at and the right places where they're going to find what it is they're pursuing. But if you're not married, I want to suggest to you that you use a bit of deductive reasoning, looking at the goal and working backwards and saying, look, just because I don't have that woman yet, I ought to be preparing to be the man that can love a woman who God gifts to me, who can take care of a woman that God gifts to me. You don't just get to the altar and morph into super husband. You develop. You mature. If you can't lead now, you're not going to lead then. If you're not loyal now, you're not going to be loyal then. And if you're not someone who can work through differences constructively, you won't do it then. So learn the art of relationship before you get to the altar. Prepare yourself. If God wants you to find the woman, He will help you do that as you prepare yourself to that end. And I was sharing with someone this morning, he who finds a wife, finds implies you're looking. You're proactive. It doesn't dominate your life. It's not the only goal in your life. You're not a stalker. You're a looker. Okay? He who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. So there's a proactivity, and recognition of why you ought to be proactive is housed in Genesis 2. It's not good for you to be alone. My goal in the first session was to elevate that priority and align your thinking with the grand design of God. It works, and you need to work at it. Today is protecting that relationship. More than not, marriages will fail. Over 50% fail. I want you to protect your marriage, and I want to offer some advice, biblical advice, as to how you can do that. So we're going to start in Colossians chapter 3, because really the question is, what destroys the potential for the thing God designed and you desire? What injures that? What prevents that? Colossians chapter 3 is interesting. Verses 18 and 19. It's interesting because there's 108 verses in Colossians, and only two of them are written to husbands and wives, and only one to the wife, and only one to the husband. Ephesians, which is the sister letter to the book of Colossians, both were written from prison. Matter of fact, some say the ink was still wet on one of them while the other one was written. They're so similar. Has 12 verses on the subject of marriage. Colossians, only 2. And only 1 to the husband. What I take from that is, if I'm getting a letter and only 1 verse has been written to me about the most important human relationship in life, I'm going to deduce that that must mean that this is the most important advice I could get on this subject. In other words, it might be Paul saying to me, Harry, if you don't get anything else, get this. This is the bottom line. Pay attention to this. So after it's the issue of value, now let's talk about promoting and protecting what is valuable. So let's look at the text, Colossians chapter 3. And this is the application of the grace of God in the life of the home and the family. Verse 18 is to the wives. Notice that it's addressed to the wife. Be subject, that's the submit, hupotasso, arrange yourself voluntarily under the leadership of another, your husband. Why? Because he's smarter than you? No. Because he's better than you? No. Because it's fitting in the Lord, which is tantamount to saying that's the way God designed it. Wives, submit yourselves to your husbands. It's fitting in the Lord. It's the way God designed it. Notice, husbands, men, that there is no admonition for you to help her achieve that. You never succeed by telling your wife to submit. You succeed at the art of leading her by doing what Paul says to do for you, which is, anybody achieve that art? I've missed it. I'm 57, been married 34 years this year, and telling her to do that has not been fruitful. You agree with that? Okay. Unless you have some leverage I don't know about, it doesn't work. Verse 19, here you go. Two verbs for the husband, only one for the wife. Two verbs for the husband. The only thing Paul says to you if you live in that region of Asia Minor. Husbands, love your wives. Present active imperative. It's not an option. It's a command. Love your wife, or wives here, because it's talking to a group of men about a group of women. And do not be embittered against them. The two ingredients you're to pursue is to proactively pursue loving your wife. Flip side is, not loving her injures and jeopardizes the very purpose for which you came together. The second word, embittered, do not be embittered. One's positive, one's negative. One do this, one don't do this. Don't be embittered against her. The word embittered, some of your Bibles, you have an NIV, it'll probably say it this way, don't ever be harsh with her. The word embittered comes from a word which means to be stabbed with something sharp. It means to be wounded and react out of that injury. When you get married, you're not moving in with a perfected, finished, glorified person. A fallen person is marrying a fallen person. Two imperfect people, depraved people, though they may be saved, are moving in together in an effort to enjoy the fullness of what God intended and desires. And sometimes injury will occur between the two people in a home, a husband and a wife. Sometimes your wives will injure you, wounded, stabbed, if you will. Injured by voice, injured by action, injured by attitude, disrespected, dishonored, you pick it. It'll happen. And this says, don't ever act out of that injury in an unkind way. Do not be harsh with her. Gentlemen, you can destroy your marriage in two ways, according to Colossians 3, 8, 19. By being unloving, which means, you know what love is, it's other-centered behavior. We quoted 1 John 3:16. You ought to memorize it. We know love by this, that he himself, emphatic, laid down his life, sacrificial, for us. Who were we when he did that? Enemies, So it's unconditional, sacrificial, it's personal. He himself laid down his life for us. He did what we needed to meet a need we had, not a need he had. So it's other-centered. You have a need. I'm going to meet it, even if you don't deserve it. I'm going to sacrifice and pay the cost for it. That's what love is. A voluntary act, unconditionally offered at great cost, sacrificial for the benefit of another. And you do it personally. You don't pay somebody to do it. That's what love is. You can destroy your marriage by being unloving, selfish, self-interested. It's all about me. We live in a very narcissistic, which means it's all about me culture. Number two, by being unkind. Your wife is a responder. She was made for you by God. She's a responder. She's built to respond. Now, life might have taught her before you got her that vulnerability is dangerous. But she's built to respond, and part of your goal when God gifts you this woman is to create an environment of trust where she can be vulnerable and secure all at the same time, so that she can respond in the way she's built to respond. I was talking to one of you last night. You know, you have history in your marriage. You may have baggage you've brought into your relationship. You may have some barriers to overcome. Please hear me. If you will do the things you're supposed to do consistently, you will release or unleash potential in her that is resident intrinsically in her because of how God built her. She wants to respond. Give her a reason to. Do it faithfully, consistently. If you're in a broken home and you have the courage, act like a man, go home and say, you know what? I've not been what I should have been. I realize that. God has spoken to me this weekend. Not some guy did, but God did. And here's some targets that I want to aim at. A, I want you to know I've not hit those targets. I'm sorry. Two, I want you to know I'm aiming at them. And I'm hopeful that I can change so that we can become what we ought to be, so that you can enjoy what you thought you were getting when I made promises to you. That's a great place to start. And then enlist some allies that'll help partner with you so that you can be both accountable and encouraged as you journey forward, because you didn't get there overnight, you're not getting out of there overnight. There's no instant quick fix. It's about a change of direction. We call it repentance, a change of mind which leads to a change of action. And you consistently take that new path. You will be rewarded because she's a responder. She is a responder. God's big, he can do it. B, he built her for it. Give her a reason to respond. Don't be unloving and don't be unkind. Don't ever be harsh with her. Now, the reason I started with this passage, because it's not the primary one, is because in our culture, we're in a harsh culture. We're in an abusive culture. I mean, just watch the presidential campaigning. It's a circus, isn't it? I mean, when have you heard presidential candidates call each other names? But that's our culture. You insult me, I'll insult you. That happens in marriage. You hurt me, I'm going to hurt you. You demean me, I'm going to demean you. You can injure your wife. This is why Paul says, don't ever be harsh with her. Why? Because I built her to be soft. I built her to respond. And if harshness, tone, voice, attitude, countenance, if those elements are in your marriage, you will harden her. She will get callous. She will disconnect. She will distance herself to survive. You will not enjoy intimacy in that kind of a marriage. Husbands, be loving. Husbands, be gentle and kind. If you want one bottom line, how to protect your marriage, don't ever be unloving. And I know that's a big statement. Don't ever is always a big statement, right? And don't ever be unkind. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, so that the power of God's word, Ephesians 5:18, be filled with the Spirit. The Spirit of God and the word of God are the engine for behavior that's not natural. This is about protecting this relationship. And it begins with the way you honor her above yourself, considering her needs greater than your own, and being gentle with her. Kind. She'll respond. She will. She's built for it. You understand? You do this? Okay. All right, Proverbs chapter 7, that's where we're going. Here's the other thing that'll ruin a marriage. Not just unloving, not just unkind, unfaithful. The genesis for this message was 5 years into my ministry, I had a woman come to me and say, listen, I'm having an affair with your worship leader. And it was true. And she was not the only one. He was my friend. We used to vacation together, he and his wife, my wife and I. We were friends. I had no idea. He was a fun guy. He was a good guy, he seemed. But he had another life. He had learned the art of showing one thing and being another thing, which is not uncommon. But the genesis for this study we're going to do this morning was in response to the question, how could that happen? Why would a good man do such a bad thing? And I prepared this message in answering that question, and I want to share it with you today. This is 20 years ago. And here's a conviction I want to start with. Over the years of ministry, and I've not seen everything, but I've seen a lot of things, I have developed this conviction. Good people, and I say good with quotations, okay? None of us are good but God, right? I'm talking about people who have come to faith. I'm talking about people who want to be honorable. I'm talking about people who have pursued the Lord. Good people. Good people who do morally bad things rarely intend to. This is my conviction. Good people who do morally bad things rarely intend to, which means this: I have yet to meet the person who says, I set out to blow up my marriage. I want to ruin my reputation. I want to damage my family. I want to ruin my marriage. I've yet to meet that person. As a matter of fact, the one common denominator after nearly 30 years of ministry dealing with couples that fail in this way, unfaithfulness, the biggest common denominator response is, I never thought this could happen to me. Which is to say, I never intended to and never thought it could, but it did. And it has. How does that happen? Good people who do morally bad things rarely intend to. But without intentionality and the application of God's wisdom, I will and you will too. Because we are all prone to fail. There's not a one of us insulated, I don't care who you are, including the guy talking to you today, that is immune to moral failure. He that thinks he stands, take heed lest he fall. If you're presuming you're immune to this, you're foolish. You are not immune to this. Good people do bad things all the time. Why? They don't want to. The greatest pain I've ever been the witness of, and I've buried young children, I've been to a lot of places, very, very sad, is not the death of a loved one, it's the betrayal of one you have a covenant vow with. The greatest pain I've ever been a witness to is the disclosure that I've betrayed you morally. And if you've been in that scenario, you know there's a lot of pain. I want to prevent that pain. I want you to protect what's precious. And if you've failed in that way, I want to give you some ammo to build a wall around your heart and your home and your marriage. Because here's the deal, 57% of men will commit adultery in our culture. 54% of women, and in a home, a married home, 41% of the time, both of them will. 80% of young people under the age of 24 are going to have sexual, immoral relationships, which will affect them the rest of their life. Proverbs, 8 times, more than any other subject in terms of length of discourse, involves the avoidance of moral failure. Because the end of it is as bitter as wormwood. The end of it is shame and disgrace. The end of it, some of her victims in the passage we're going to read, Proverbs 7, her victims are in the grave. Many strong men she's cast down. The probability is you will fail, not succeed. Does that sober anybody? That's why it's act like men, be sober. The probability is I'm not going to make it. I've been 34 years faithful, but I'm 57. I got a ways to go. And I had a senior adults pastor in my church that I just left. He's 80. Jerry is 80. Been a pastor, senior guy, 23 years in Montgomery, 25 years in Nashville. He came to work for me as my senior guy for nearly a decade. Jerry, do you get to an age where temptation goes away? What do you think he said? No. Dog. Now, you're in a saturated with stimuli culture, right? You can't go anyplace without being assaulted with images or messages that provoke things that are natural in you. You have to guard your heart, because this is my conviction. Good people who do morally bad things rarely intend to. But without intentionality and without the wisdom of God, you will, and I will too. So let's find out why good people do bad things. Proverbs chapter 7. This is a morality play. 5, 6, and 7 in the book of Proverbs are loaded with perspective relative to moral integrity. Proverbs chapter 7 is a morality play, a wise father talking to a son. Most believe Solomon wrote this book. Most believe that he wrote this before he became a moral catastrophe. Highly unlikely that after many wives and many concubines, he sat down and said, "Hey, let me tell you what I learned the hard way." It's more likely that he said these things before he failed, which implies that anybody, including the wisest man on the planet, can fail. So what does he do? Well, he tells his son, here are the steps in the path to moral compromise. Here's why good people do bad things. So let's read it. I'm going to break it down in sections. This is a two-parter, so we'll start this morning. We'll end tonight. This is loaded. It's pregnant. It's worthy of your meditation for many days and hours. It's valuable territory. But this is a morality play meant and designed to communicate how to avoid moral infidelity by looking at how it happens. Chapter 7, Proverbs. First 5 verses. Why good people do bad things. Here's the first one. My son, keep my words, treasure my commandments within you, keep my commandments and live. My teaching is the apple of your eye. Bind them, the teaching, on your fingers, write them on the tablet of your heart. Say to wisdom, you're my sister. Call understanding your intimate friend, that they may keep you from an adulteress, from the foreigner who flatters with her words. Why do good people do bad things? Number one, I'm going to make a statement. going to make a wisdom declaration, if you will. I'm going to ask a wisdom question of you, and then I'm going to ask you to make a wisdom application. Here's the wisdom declaration out of the first five verses. Why do good people do bad things? Because they are weak in the Word. They are weak in the Word. Keep my words. Treasure my commandments. Keep my commandments. Keep my teaching as the apple of your eye. Bind them on your fingers. Say to wisdom, which is a substitute for God's word because it produces wisdom. Say to understanding. Understanding comes from God's word. You're my intimate friend. Look at verse 5. That they may keep you, guard you from an adulteress, from the foreigner who flatters, the immoral woman, who flatters with her words. The first five verses declare that there is preventative to moral infidelity, protection from it, and it begins with the teaching of the father and mother, which were the commands of God transferred to the children, entrusted by God to parents to teach their children, Deuteronomy 6. They get it from God, the law of God. They transfer it to their children, and they communicate it day and night. They write it on doorposts. They communicate it in many and different ways. The commandments of the father, the teachings of the mother, it's the law of God. So the word of God is the protection against moral infidelity. Let me just highlight some things. Treasure my commandments within you. People who are weak in the Word don't treasure it. They don't memorize it. The Word literally means store it. Meditate on it. Mary treasured these things in her heart in Luke when she watched the wise men with Jesus. She treasured. She not only stored it in as a memory, but she reflected on it. That's what the first verse means, to memorize it, reflect on it, meditate on it, treasure it within you. Listen, I don't know if you have Awana in your churches or children's memory things, but memorization doesn't end when you stop being a child. Memorization is meant to be a lifelong journey for the believer. God's word hidden in your heart will protect you. Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against God, David said, as an adult. Gentlemen, you need to be a memorizer and a meditator because that is a protector. Number two, verse two, teaching, keep my teaching as the apple of your... Verse two begins, keep my commandments and live, which means not only do you memorize it, you apply it. And then I like this statement, and my teaching is the apple of your eye. Why did he say that? Well, the apple of the eye was the most precious part. It involved the pupil of the eye, the most tender part. It means precious. It means valuable. It's used in the Old Testament where God talks about His people who are the apple of His eye. He guards them. He protects them. He watches over them. Let me quote a verse for you. Deuteronomy 32, 10 or 11. Well, I'll start with 10. Deuteronomy 32, 10. God found His people in a desert land, and in the waste howling wilderness He led him, Israel. He instructed him, He kept him as the apple of His eye. And then listen to the descriptor, like an eagle that stirs up its nest, hovers over its young, that spreads its wings to catch them and carries them on his pinions. Now it's vivid, colorful language saying, look, there He guards them like precious treasure. He guards them like little chicks. He protects them. A person who's weak in the Word doesn't prioritize the Word, doesn't value it, doesn't guard time with it. Verse 3, bind them on your fingers, write them on the tablet of your heart. You see that in verse 21 of chapter 6, referring to the commandment of the Father, the teaching of the Mother. Bind them continually on your heart. Tie them around your neck. Why would he say that? Because we're prone to forget. I can learn today and forget tomorrow. I can be clear today and be awry tomorrow. This is about not only storing God's Word, memorizing it, guarding it, prioritizing it, but also rehearsing it, remembering it. Verse 4, say to wisdom, you're my sister, understanding, call understanding your intimate friend. That's relationship with it. It's intimacy with it. It's familiarity with it. This Bible I bought in 1980 in New York City. I left it on the roof of my car one day after church. I put my briefcase in the trunk and I put my Bible on the roof because my hands were full, and I drove off. I got a mile down the road from the church and I remembered. I had the worst feeling. You know why? Because this is my friend. This Bible has had tears. I'll give you a piece of advice. Don't write in it, because you can't read it after you get old. You can't tell what God said and what you said. But this is my friend. Now, I turned around, drove back, looking along the road, seeing if I could find my Bible. Thankfully, I had lost it as I left the parking lot. So it was laying on the side of the road near the parking lot, fairly uninjured. I tell you that because your Bible needs to be like your sister and friend. Some of you are more familiar with technology, computers, and iPads than you are with this book. People who enjoy victory in moral integrity begin their journey because they value this word. They are not weak in the word. They are strong in the word. They value it. They guard it. They prioritize it. They memorize it. And they develop a relationship with it, because it will keep you from the adulteress. So here's my question. How? If the Word of God is memorized and meditated on, if it's developed as a relational intimacy with me, how will it keep me? If I rehearse it and remember it, if I value it and treasure it, how will it protect me? Why will it keep me? Can I offer a couple of reasons? Well, I'll tell you what, I'll ask you, what do you think? Why would He say this will keep me from that? In what way? Carry a big one that'll protect me like a shield? The Bible changes the way I think. The Bible shapes what's valuable to me. The Bible warns me. Remember, you ought to write this down. Psalm 19, verse 11. By them, the Word of God, remember it says it's more valuable than gold, much fine gold. Remember Psalm 19 talking about the Word of God? More valuable than gold and much fine gold. Sweeter than honey and honey in the honeycomb. So it's an incredible pleasure. It has incredible value. But remember what it says after that? And by them, the words of God, your servant is warned. Here's a question for you. What's the value of a warning worth before the terrorist attack? If I'm in the airport in Brussels, three guys are walking through the airport with bombs, and somebody comes up and warns me that there's about to be an explosion, a deadly explosion, catastrophic loss, tell me what that warning would be worth. Would you not agree with me that warning is priceless? Do you know what God's Word does? It warns you. It tells you what no cultural person will tell you. The culture tells you that adultery doesn't cost anything. Premarital sex doesn't hurt anything. The culture will tell you it's okay. No cost, no consequence. Truth or lie? Lie. The Word of God aligns your thinking and it warns you as to what is valuable and not valuable, what will hurt you and won't hurt you. You don't know it unless God tells it. Because the culture is not going to tell you, and your friends and allies may not tell you. Can I give you another thing I think the Word of God does? Not just warning, but satisfying. Job said, I desire your word more than my necessary food. Jesus said to his disciples, I have food that you know not of, is to know and to do the will of my Father. David said when he was running from Absalom in Psalm 63, my soul was satisfied as with marrow and fatness, which is the Hebrew idiom for the richest of fools, steak and lobster tail, whatever your deal is. My soul was satisfied as if I have eaten the best food when I meditated on thee, O God, in the night watches. Your word, your person, it satisfies. Here's an interesting verse, Hebrews chapter 12. Maybe verse 18. Let there be no godless or immoral person like Esau. Remember this? Remember what it says about him in the descriptor? This is an immoral, godless man. Why was he immoral and godless? Who sold his birthright for a single meal. If you go back to Genesis where that story is told, when Esau came in at the end of the day, the Bible says he was famished. He was so weary, he thought he was going to die. He was desperately hungry. You know what I've learned about immorality? Immorality comes as a consequence of desperately hungry people. The Word of God satisfies the soul. It provides an affection and a satisfaction that will keep your soul satisfied because hungry people eat. Turn over to Proverbs 27:7. I'll give you my favorite proverb on moral integrity. Here's an axiomatic truth. Proverbs 27:7 reads this way. A sated man loathes honey. Do you know what sated means? Satisfied, satiated. You ate all those pancakes, a bunch of eggs, some sausage. You poured syrup all over it. You threw in some oatmeal. You had some fruit. You're sated. That may be you right now. You're ready to take a nap. Okay? The idea of another pancake will put you over the edge. That's sated. Okay, now listen to this. The sated man, satiated, full up, he loathes honey. Question, has honey lost its sweetness? No. The reason he loathes it, it makes him sick at the thought of it, is because he is what? Satiated. He's full. I love Krispy Kreme donuts. Do you know what they are? You have one in Burbank, okay? I found it. In Alabama, they're all over. There was one right down the street from the church, and they had the always hot sign on, and I think they had a big fan blower out onto the highway, so you would be tempted to turn in. Here's my problem with Krispy Kremes. You just can't eat one. I figure that it takes at least a half a dozen till you really begin to feel like you're satisfied. But there is a place that you can get where you don't want another Krispy Kreme. And that's not because all of a sudden they've lost their flavor. It's because you've had enough. Because the sated man, when he's had enough, he's satisfied, he loathes honey. But notice what the rest of the verse says. But to the hungry man, any bitter thing is what? Sweet. Now listen, if you're really hungry, you go grocery shopping, you're busted. Even the rice cakes look good, right? I want to make an argument for this, gentlemen, because here's the deal. If you're hungry, you're going to eat. Proverbs chapter 5 says to be satisfied with the wife of your youth. Why drink water from a cistern that doesn't belong to you? Be intoxicated. Be satisfied with the wife of your youth. That's Proverbs chapter 5. It basically says be satisfied in your marriage, sexually, intimately. Well, here's a reality. You can't sustain that satisfaction. She's not always available. Things aren't always right. Sometimes you're apart. Sometimes things don't work. Sometimes she's sick or unavailable. There's a 1,000 reasons why that may be less available than you'd like. But here's a fact. Unless you're satisfied at home or satisfied in your soul through the Word of God, you will be hungry and you will be vulnerable. Because Esau ate as a famished man. He sold a lot for a little because he was desperately hungry. And every adulterer, every person who commits the act of immorality is desperately hungry for something they don't have. And you're not going to be able to extract from your marriage. Some of you are single and you certainly don't have that option. You've got to find satisfaction in God and in God's Word. And there is sufficient food for your soul in God. That's a fact. The reason why the Word of God protects you is because the Word of God can satisfy you. It can fill you. It is food for your soul. It is intimacy of the richest kind. That's why David said, I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of God because your loving kindness is better than life. If you understand that, would you say amen? Amen. Yes? Okay. Which is why you need to learn the art of extracting from God's Word its treasure, its nutrition, and its food. It's why it needs to be an intimate friend. It's why it needs to be stored. It satisfies. A Scottish preacher by the name of Thomas Chalmers preached an awesome message, which is quite famous, The Expulsive Power of a Greater Affection. A greater affection is the affection for God and the things of God. It has the power to expel the lesser things. The sated man loathes honey. Find your life in God. Feast on Him, feed on Him through His Word, and let Him satisfy and sustain, because no woman can. And unless He does, you're vulnerable. Hungry people eat even rice cakes. That's number one. Number two. Now he's going to begin a pictorial illustration. So the first one was an exhortation. I call it the prevention of moral compromise. Feeding on God's Word. Strong in the Word. Oh, the way I didn't give you... Here's the question to ask yourself, a wise question. Am I weak in the Word? And here's the application. Learn to treasure the truth. Feast on God's Word every day. And I see that I've written here something I like to say. The secret to success in saying no to immorality is saying yes before you have to say no. Saying yes to God before I have to say no to sin. If you do not say yes to God in terms of your time with God, His Word, fellowship with Him, relationship with Him, devotion to Him, if you don't say yes before you have to say no, you'll probably say yes to the thing you should have said no to. Does that make sense? Say yes before you have to say no. Okay. Number two, here's the play. We're going to read it, and then I'm going to come back and unpack parts of it, and then we'll call it a day, and then we'll come back tonight. Here's the picture. Here's the father describing the path to moral compromise. For at the window of my house, I looked out through my lattice. He's telling this story to his son. And I saw among the naive, I discerned among the youths, a young man lacking sense, passing through the street near her corner. This is the personification of immorality, the strange woman, the adulterer. He takes the way to her house in the twilight, in the evening, in the middle of the night, in the darkness. And behold, a woman comes to meet him, dressed as a harlot, cunning of heart. She's boisterous, rebellious. Her feet do not remain at home. She's now in the streets, now in the squares, and lurks by every corner. So she seizes him and kisses him, and with a brazen face she says to him, I was due to offer peace offerings. Today I've paid my vows. Therefore, I've come out to meet you, to seek your presence earnestly. I've found you. I've spread my couch with coverings, with colored linens from Egypt. I've sprinkled my bed with myrrh, aloes, and cinnamon. Come, let us drink our fill of love until morning. Let us delight ourselves with caresses, for the man is not at home. He's gone a long journey. On a long journey, he's taken a bag of money with him. At full moon, he will come home. And with her many persuasions, she entices him. With her flattering lips, she seduces him. Suddenly, he follows her as an ox goes to the slaughter, or as one in fetters to the discipline of a fool, until an arrow pierces through his liver. As a bird hastens to the snare, so he does not know that it will cost him his life. Now, therefore, my sons, listen to me. Pay attention to the words of my mouth. Do not let your heart turn aside to her ways. Do not stray into her paths. For many are the victims she's cast down, and numerous are all her slain. Her house is the way to Sheol, descending to the chambers of death. Here's the pictures. I'm going to paint you a picture. I'm going to tell you how it works. Because I want to guard you from injury that you can't measure. And many people go down that path. So here's the picture. First thing, why do they do it? Why do good people do bad things? They're weak in the word. Number two, because they fail to learn lessons from life. I find that in verse 6. Here's what wisdom does that the unwise don't do. For at the window of my house, I looked out through my lattice. Wisdom says, I look at life and I learn from it. I make observations by what others do. I don't learn by the school of hard knocks exclusively. I actually watch, look, and I learn. Turn over to Proverbs chapter 24 and you'll see the flavor of this noted there. This is wisdom talking and saying, look, I'm looking and learning. Verse 30, chapter 24. I passed by the field of the sluggard, by the vineyard of the man lacking sense. And behold, it was completely overgrown with thistles. Its surface was covered with nettles. Its stone wall was broken down. Now watch verse 32. When I saw, I reflected upon it. I looked and I received instruction. I learned. And I concluded that a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and your poverty will come as a robber, and your waste and your want like an armed man. Gentlemen, here's why good people do bad things. They don't learn lessons from life by observing and reflecting on the failures of others. I was watching a news clip of the Hurricane Iniki blowing into the Hawaiian Islands sometime back, a good while back. There was some news footage of a flooded roadway in Hawaii. Video. Car number one drives into the flooded roadway, stalls out. Car number two sits, watches, waits, looks. Doesn't learn, says, I can make it. Makes the same trip, gets about the same distance, stalls out, and then a massive wave comes up onto the roadway, lifts both vehicles off, and carries them into the sea. And you watch that video and you go, what was guy number two thinking? I got Goodyear Aqua Treads. I can make it. I look at that as a visual parable of what happens all the time. There are a ton of people that have failed in this way. Learn from them. Learn the lessons that you can learn without living their reality. Learn the common themes. Here's some of them. You know what? We just started chatting. You know, we started talking on the internet, and before you know it, we met, we had lunch, and you know, we worked together and we worked on this project together and things were not so good at home. So I shared with her about my situation, thinking I could gain some advice from her. And before you know it, we connected. You know, if I've heard that once, I've heard that 100 times. I never intended to do it. It just kind of happened. There are a whole lot of lessons you can learn. And people who morally fail, fail to learn from those who have failed before them. Number three, let's keep moving. Why do good people do? Oh, so here's a question to ask yourself. Are you learning lessons from life? Are you asking hard questions of people that are more than willing to share with you what they've learned along the way? Look, listen, and learn. Number three, why do good people do bad things? Verse 7. I saw among the naive, I discerned among the youths, a young man lacking sense. Why do good people do bad things? Let me give you a third thing. Because they are not resolved to be righteous. They have not chosen in advance to do the right thing. I want to talk about the word naive. Literally, it means simple. In Proverbs, that means that there are no... A simple man is not a moron. Okay, it doesn't mean he's lacking intelligence. When the word simple is used in the book of Proverbs, it involves someone who is morally immature. He has no clear moral standards to guide his conduct. The Hebrew word literally means he's an open door. He's not made up his mind. He's not evil. He's just not resolved to be good. He's not intending to be bad. He's just not resolved to be righteous. He is an open door, which makes him a situational ethicist. He's waiting until the moment to decide what he will do or not do. He's not decided ahead of time. He's not cultivated convictions ahead of time. He's an open door. I'll tell you what, a Christian can't be an open moral door. You need to be closed-minded about moral choices. You need to decide ahead of time. These are things I'll do or not do. You need to be resolved to be righteous, because in the moment, you may not make the wise choice. You close the door. You decide in advance. You're not simple. You're mature. You're not naive, not because you've not lived any life, but because you're morally mature. You've made up your mind. Gentlemen, there's some things you ought to make up your mind you will do or will not do, period. I will not travel somewhere with a woman, not my wife, by myself, period. I'm not taking her home. I'm not carrying her. Your car can break down. I'll call a taxi. It can be pouring rain. I'm going down the road. There's a lady broken down and she needs a ride. I'll go down the road, I'll buy an umbrella, I'll throw it out the window, but I'm going to keep on driving. Right. It's a bit tongue-in-cheek, but you get the point, right? It's hyperbole, but it's designed to say, no way, no how is that going to happen. I'm not going to go to dinner or lunch with someone, not my wife, period. I'm not going to be in my church with my secretary on a Saturday. I'm studying, she comes in to finish up some work. One of us has to leave. There's certain things I will do and I will not do, period. You need to have those convictions. Cultivate personal convictions. Because at the right place, in the right time, in the right moment, somebody can talk you into something. You can justify anything. Resolve to be righteous. Decide ahead of time. Remember what it says of Daniel in Daniel 1:8. Daniel made up his mind that he would not defile himself with the king's choice food. Job 31:1. I've made a covenant, Job said, with my eyes. I decided ahead of time what I'd look at, what I wouldn't look at, how I would not gaze at a virgin. You do not decide ahead of time, you cannot succeed. Resolve to be righteous. Pick and promote your personal priorities. Cultivate non-negotiable convictions. People do bad things, or people have not resolved to be righteous. They've not cultivated non-negotiable convictions. They are morally immature because they don't decide in advance. When it says they lack sense, the word sense is a heart. It's like a moral compass. They lack the moral navigational equipment to make the right decisions. They've not thought about it. They've not resolved. They've not decided. Decide in advance. Verse 8, number 4. We'll finish up with this. Actually, we'll do one more after it. Passing, here's the, I haven't made up my mind yet, young man. Not setting out to do evil, I'm just not resolved to be righteous. Passing through the street near her corner, he takes the way to her house. Why do good people do bad things? They flirt with fire. They put themselves in unproductive positions and unproductive times. Poor positions, poor places. They put themselves in the wrong place with the wrong people at the wrong time. Passing through the street near her corner, he takes the way to her house. Proverbs 5:8, keep your way far from her. Gentlemen, you need to keep yourself as far away from moral failure as possible. I have an architect in my church. He's one of the leading authorities, or my former church, leading authorities on the American Disabilities Act. He helps facilities, colleges, universities, sports complex, Rite Aid, drugs, you name it, to become compliant, ADA, disabilities. Jim travels all over the world. In my men's group, I can tell you this. First thing he does when he walks into a hotel is he pulls the plug on the television. Jim, so why do you do that? He said, I don't want to risk it. It's not worth it. I don't want to flirt with fire. I want to flee, not flirt. I don't want to see how close I can get. I want to see how far I can stay away. You know, there's certain places you can go where the opportunities for moral failure go up. You want to avoid those places. There are places you should not go. And I'm telling you, I've been a pastor a long time. You can tell business associates, nah, I'm not going. Yeah, but the deal's going down. I'm sorry, I'm not going. It will not cost you the deal. People will respect your convictions. Don't flirt with fire. Don't put yourself in bad positions and in bad situations. So here's the declaration. Don't flirt with fire. Flee fire. Decline destructive destinations. Put yourself in productive places with positive people, not destructive places with hurtful people. Here's something I found that it's worth saying as it relates to this. This is Spurgeon. In contending with certain sins, there remains no mode of victory but by flight. He who would be safe from acts of evil must haste away from occasions of it. A covenant must be made with our eyes not even to look upon the cause of temptation, for such sins only need a spark to begin with, and a blaze follows in an instant. Who would wantonly enter the leper's prison, sleep amid its horrible corruption? He only who desires to be leprous himself would court such a contagion. This day I may be exposed to great peril. Let me have the serpent's wisdom to keep out of it and avoid it. Now listen to this. The wings of a dove may be more use to me today than the jaws of a lion. It is true I may be an apparent loser by declining evil company, but I'd better lose my cloak than lose my character. It is not needful that I should be rich, but it is imperative upon me to be pure. No ties of friendship, no chains of beauty, no flashings of talent, no shafts of ridicule must turn me from the wise resolve to flee from sin and don't flirt with fire. Final statement. The devil I am to resist and he will flee from me. But the lust of the flesh I must flee or they will surely overcome me. Don't flirt with fire. Flee from it. this young man, haven't made up my mind, puts himself in harm's way. Final thought for this morning, and then I'll let you break out and have some discussion. Why do good people do bad things? They're deceived by the darkness. Look at verse 9. In the twilight, in the evening, in the middle of the night, and in the darkness. He's passing by her, and he's doing so in what is called the middle of the night, which is literally the pupil of the night, the darkest part of the night. Why does it emphasize this? Job 24:15, the eye of the adulterer watches for dusk because he thinks that no eye will see me. Here's why good people do bad things. They're deceived by the darkness, which suggests that no one will know. Now, first of all, is it true that no one will know? Proverbs 5:21 says, the eyes of the Lord behold the evil and the good. He watches everything. There's no chance Harry Walls is going to do something today that God doesn't know. That matters. But here's another proverb. It's rarely, if ever, true that no one will know. Because there's another verse that says, be sure your sins will find you out. And one of the deceptions of the dark is the suggestion that I can get away with this. No one will know. That's a lie. And good people who do bad things do so because they believe no one will know. They're deceived by the darkness. And I can tell you story after story of God revealing something that somebody thought nobody would ever know. I'll tell you one. Birmingham Civic Center, the home show. 20,000 people gather to look at stuff that goes in your home, fixes your house, makes your world better. Bunch of folks. Big deal. Two of the guys in my church go to the home show. One's a landscaped architect, irrigation light guy. The other guy, he works in healthcare and likes home stuff. They don't go together. They go separately. They park in separate places. They're in a building with 20,000 people, and they're not together. The home show closes. Everybody goes home. Parking lot's full and people are leaving. Okay, it's unfilling is the word I wanted. I'm making up a word. What do you say? They're leaving. Everybody's gone home. Dan leaves the parking lot and notices Jim's in front of him. Jim goes left. Dan goes left. They're headed home. There's Jim. Get to the red light. Jim goes right. Dan goes, Jim lives left. Where's Jim going? It's 10 o'clock at night. So Dan follows Jim. Do you know where Jim was going? Yeah, he was going to the local adult bookstore in Birmingham, down the street, a couple of corners down. Guess who pulls in behind him? Dan. Question, what are the chances? Well, with God, it's inevitable. Don't be deceived by the darkness. Your sins will find you out. God is not mocked. What a man sows, that will he also reap. You can travel the world. I've been in places, airports around the world, and people walk up to me, say, hey, Harry, you kidding me? It's a small world when God wants it to be small. The darkness deceives because it promotes the idea that I'm alone and no one will know. So here's the exhortation. Make room for personal accountability. Okay, destroy the darkness. Turn on the light. Here's a statement I'd like you to hear. Accountability is the friend of integrity. Be transparent. Let people see. Let people know. Travel with a friend. When I travel alone, I have accountability. I've got an app on my phone called Life 360. Wherever I go, my phone goes, and then my wife can go, boom, there's Harry. Hey, where were you? What were you doing? I'm accountable. There ought to be windows in your doors. There ought to be windows in your life. Accountability is the friend of integrity. Now listen, I can beat any accountability system if I want to, but I'm trying to avoid problems. Right? I can lie, but at least you have to lie. Introduce accountability. All right. See if there's anything else I want to say. Maybe one more thing. Just recognize that in the dark, evil escalates. You know, there aren't any day clubs or nightclubs. Stuff happens at night, right? Evil escalates. The night's dangerous. Head up. Nothing good, I used to tell my son. I still do. Parker, nothing good happens after midnight, period. Okay? Be home. What are you doing out after midnight? Because nothing good happens. Turn the light on, things change. Power go out in a city, what happens? Looting. People think they won't know. That's in our humanity. Turn the light on. Introduce accountability. Don't be deceived by the darkness. The most precious thing you have, if you have one, is your marriage. Protect it. The greatest pain you will ever experience is destroying that by violating the integrity of your heart morally. I want you to protect that. And if you're not married, learn the art of discipline, this so that you can be the man that a woman can trust. Father.